Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, then you can call in. We can talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about an alternate view, feel free to call about that. We welcome that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Let me give that number again. By the way, I'm looking at some open lines. If you want to call right now, great time to get through. 844-484-5737. Now, I've been announcing, and I will continue until it's too late to announce anymore, that in the next few days I have some things I'm teaching in Southern California. Tomorrow night in Covina, at Starbucks, there's a group of men who meet. I've not met them before, but they've asked if I'd come and speak to them in Covina at the Starbucks Thursday night. And I asked, would you want me to announce it on the air? Is it open to others? They said, sure. So if you're a guy and you live near Covina and want to join us on Bible study tomorrow night, that's going to be from 6:30 to 8:30. And the Starbucks is at 611 South Citrus. Citrus is a major road there, I know, because I grew up in Covina. So 611 South Citrus is where that's going to be tomorrow night at 6:30. That's a men's Bible study. Then Saturday morning in Temecula, we have a men's Bible study. That's only once a month, but that's this Saturday morning at 8. Now I have something else going on Saturday night, though it's not necessarily a public meeting, so I probably shouldn't be inviting people to that too much. Anyway, the men's Bible study tomorrow night in Covina. Saturday morning, a men's Bible study in Temecula. If you want to know the specifics of how to find those places and time and such, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements, you'll find all the relevant information. And I would like to mention, since it's only a few weeks away now, I'll also, on a Thursday night in March, March 6th, be speaking in Onalaska, Wisconsin. Not so much speaking as debating. I have a debate with a man named Joel Richardson, who is we're going to be debating mainly the amillennial versus premillennial issue. The topic that he chose when he invited me to debate him is, will Jesus set up a Davidic kingdom when he returns? So that's the debate. If you're interested in that, we have information also about that at thenarrowpath.com under announcements for March 6th. I believe they will be live streaming that debate. I don't have specific information about that right now. All right, let's go to the phones. We have a couple lines open still at 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Tony from San Ramon, California. Hi, Tony. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Been listening to you for years. Appreciate everything you do. And I wanted to get your view and your perspective on something. Just so you know where I'm coming from. I'm elderly. I've been around a long time. I got saved during the Jesus People movement in the 60s. Then I've been through all the movements, the Vineyard and the Charismatics and everything else that's gone in between. And so I've noticed the culture of the American church change, you know, just the profile of it, the approach to it and different things. And seeing it morph, my opinion is I've seen it morph into something that's, of course, a lot different than what our parents grew up with, you know, and, you know, the more Orthodox or Presbyterian type of environment. But a lot of preachers like David Jeremiah and stuff have now been all coming out and talking about that the church in America has become like the Book of Revelation with the seven churches, and that in their own congregations they have their own, you know, they have a mixture of the Laodicean church, Sardis, etc., that are mixed within the group. And so people ask me, because I've been around so long, they ask me this question. This is my question to you. Is the Lord still building his church, no matter what's going to happen or what's going on in the culture? But do you, because you're out there, you're with people, you go to a lot of different things, you're mixed in a lot of different things, do you see, have you seen in your time a big change in how the American church and the cultural, the American culture has crept into the evangelical church and sort of developed its own mindset of how
okay.
the gospel should be and how that works? I mean, I don't know if I'm making that clear, but you know, I would like to get your perspective, what you see out there, if you don't mind.
Sure. Well, yes, I think the church, the you know, the mainstream churches have changed a great deal since I was a kid, and I'm probably your age. I was also in the Jesus movement in the from about 1970 on in Southern California, and but I was raised a Christian. I was raised in the Baptist church, and the Baptist churches, I'm not sure if they've changed an awful lot since then, but I think, well, their music has changed, I know, in many cases. It used to be that at church we'd only sing hymns. In the Jesus movement, it was kind of refreshing to have some modern music come along, but then it almost became too much, too modern, too really absent of content, and now I kind of miss the hymns. But you don't hear, it's very difficult to find churches now where they really feature the hymns. And so that's a big difference. Now, it's not just that I like old-fashioned music. I was in a Christian rock and roll band for many years, and I've been a worship leader, you know, in modern churches where we sing somewhat more modern music than the hymns for many years myself. So it's not like I'm just an old fuddy-duddy and don't like the modern music. There are things about the modern music, though, that I think the singing portion of church, which makes up a considerable part of most church services, has changed very much, because the hymns and actually the songs we sing in the Jesus movement, which I think grew from a spirit of revival and expressed spiritual reality in the lives of the people who were writing and singing them, I think those were very edifying, and especially the hymns were great because they reaffirm the truths of the Christian faith, whereas much modern music, and almost all the churches, whether you go to a denominational church or a Calvary Chapel or a Vineyard or whatever, most modern churches have songs that don't really have much content in their songs. They seem, a lot of them just say the same thing over and over again as all the others. To tell you the truth, writing worship music, quote unquote, has become an industry, and that being so, people crank it out. It gets cranked out, and it doesn't get spilled out of a spiritual overflow in their life like it did during the Jesus movement, and no doubt during the time when some of the great hymns were written. They were written by people who had a very deep walk with God and weren't simply musicians who wanted to make some money writing songs that they could get royalties from when churches sing them. And you can tell the difference. I mean, at least if you've heard both. If you've been in true worship times where the songs were, you know, arose out of the revival, and the people who wrote them were in the revival and experienced God in a deep way, and then you go to a church where they sing just the copyrighted songs that have been written over the past 20, 30 years, kind of mass-produced for commercial purposes to make money off the churches, you can tell the difference. I mean, one is spiritual and the other's not. So that is a big difference. Now, as far as what's coming from the pulpit, that differs from church to church. There's still plenty of churches that teach the Bible. But a lot of the biggest churches are not specifically teaching the Bible. In fact, it's not even clear if the pastors necessarily believe the Bible. You could go there a long time without knowing whether they do or not, because they're giving self-help talks and, entertaining talks. And, that doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't even mean that they're not saying anything of value. But they're just not focused on what God said, what Jesus said, what the apostles said. And I'm not saying they never quote the Bible. You can write a pep talk and quote Paul or Peter or Jesus or, the Psalms here and there throughout your talk, but you're not really discussing what the Word of God says. You're simply using the Word of God to kind of give some kind of sanctification to the point you wanted to talk about, which might have been as good without the Bible being mentioned, because it's not specifically a Christian idea, but more like a positive thinking kind of a way of looking at things. So yeah, churches have changed. I think that before the Jesus movement, all the churches I was aware of were pretty formal. Now, the church I grew up in wasn't extremely formal. We weren't liturgical. A Baptist church is usually not that formal, but it was still formal compared to when I went to, let's say, Calvary Chapel in 1970. People sang spontaneously. They sang for an hour and a half without instruments. The congregation just kind of made up their own harmonies. There were hundreds, eventually thousands of us in the congregation singing a cappella and one song after another, literally for an hour and a half or more, and then there'd be a Bible study for an hour and a half, and you'd never feel like it was too long, because there was a revival, and it was all focused on God, on Jesus. And now, some churches are, and some are not so much. But that was probably true ever since, liberal Christianity emerged back in the 1800s. Some of the churches, although they were still formal, they were not always focused on Jesus in the way that I think a church should be. Anyway, I old people always say, things were a lot better when I was young. In some ways, I think they were. I think when I first started going to a more informal church, like Calvary Chapel, in the Jesus movement, I thought it was an improvement over the Baptist church I went to. Though, it was the spontaneity, it was the looseness, and so forth. But spontaneity and looseness are not values in themselves. They're not virtues. And if you don't have anything spiritual going on in your heart or your life or in the congregation, then what comes out spontaneously is not going to be particularly edifying. And that's the difference. When there's a revival, the Holy Spirit does lead you to do things that are spontaneous, and they are edifying. Once the revival is over, if you're just trying to crank it up and still have that spontaneity, a lot of times all you really have is something like an entertainment session or a pep talk. So, there's changes. But again, today, as always, there's varieties of churches, and some of them are much better than others. So to say, well, the church today is really bad in these ways, well, that would apply to lots of churches, but there'd be churches that it doesn't apply to. So, I try to avoid making statements that are too sweeping. I hope that answers your question from my point of view, Tony. Joshua in San Jose, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for your time, Steve. I'm a young man, and I've been raised in the United Pentecostal Church. My family were pretty strict adherents, and I've only recently kind of gained my own autonomy, living on my own, and mm-hmm. I've been doing a lot of searching and exploring my faith and learning and looking into other denominations, and your commentaries have been so helpful to me, and I really appreciate them. So I won't ask you to expand on all of that today, but in particular, the United Pentecostal Church does assert that speaking in tongues is the necessary evidence of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. One citation they use is Acts chapter 19, verse 2. I wondered if you could respond to that, because I am trying to pick through what I believe and not throw out the baby with the bathwater, but I find that very hard to swallow, even though it's what I've been raised with. So I wondered if you could respond to that and just kind of generally respond to that argument.
Sure. Well, thanks for calling with that. Now, I don't know that Acts 19:2 would make the point that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Acts 19:2, Paul came to 12 men in Ephesus who were strangers to him, but they had responded apparently to the preaching of Apollos and had heard only of the baptism of John. They didn't know everything they should know about Jesus. And it says in verse 2, Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he says, well, then into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. He said, well, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that to people that they should believe on him whom would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke it with tongues and prophesied. Well, okay, yeah, that's not the only time when people spoke in tongues and prophesied. They obviously in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, when the Spirit came upon them while Peter was preaching, the Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, while they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, the Holy Spirit fell and they spoke in tongues. So we have three cases in the book of Acts where people got filled with the Spirit and it says that they spoke in tongues. Now, for all we know, all the other cases that are not recorded where people, you know, were filled with the Holy Spirit, they might have spoken in tongues, but we don't have any record of that. We have a couple of other cases recorded of people being baptized in the Spirit where it doesn't mention whether or not they did speak with tongues. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, Saul got filled with the Spirit when Ananias laid hands on him, but there's no record of whether or not he spoke in tongues at that time. Likewise, when Philip was preaching in Samaria, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit in that way, and Peter and John came down from Jerusalem laid hands on these people and they were filled with the Spirit. We're not told if they spoke in tongues or not. Now, there may be some indication that they did. Obviously, Simon the sorcerer saw something take place. We're not told what it was. He was impressed. He offered Peter money to give him the power to impart that to people, and Peter, you know, scorned him and rebuked him. But we're not told what it was that Simon saw that impressed him. And many people would say, well, probably speaking in tongues. And maybe so. This could very well be what it was, but we're not told that it was. It could be something else. So what I would say is in all the examples in the book of Acts of people getting baptized in the Spirit, we would say frequently, more than half the time we read, of people speaking in tongues when they got filled with the Spirit. The other times, we're not told whether they did or not. And in addition to the five cases that the book of Acts mentions, there must have been thousands and thousands of people who got baptized in the Spirit who are not mentioned in the text because there were, you know, thousands of people being saved. So, in other words, there had to be hundreds of thousands or at least tens of thousands of people converted and baptized in the Spirit whose story is not told for us. And we don't know whether they all spoke with tongues or not. So we really have a very small sample in the book of Acts of those who were filled with the Spirit. And then only some of them, we are told, they spoke in tongues. This is very far from teaching a doctrine that tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. For some people, it was the evidence. But the Bible doesn't teach that it's a necessary evidence. There are things more important in the Christian life than speaking in tongues. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues, by the way, and I actually do speak in tongues. But it's certainly not high on the list of the most important things in the Christian life. And the work of the Holy Spirit in my life is more interested in changing the kind of person I am and my being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ as by the Spirit of God. The exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, which is the character of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit's mainly up to. There are gifts of the Spirit too. Speaking in tongues certainly is one of them. And so we might have the fruit and the gifts. But certainly the gifts make the most unreliable proof of being filled with the Spirit because all the gifts exist without the presence of the Holy Spirit in some cases. For example, demons can imitate speaking in tongues and many other things that resemble gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are counterfeit prophets. There are false prophets. There's false healers and things like that. Now, those are all, you know, there's a true gift of healing. There's a true gift of prophecy. There's a true gift of speaking in tongues. But every one of those things can be mimicked by evil spirits, and we wouldn't necessarily immediately know that that was the case. So these kinds of things hardly make a reliable test. Remember, Paul said, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, and he said, if I have all faith to move mountains, and I can prophesy and understand all mysteries, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. It counts for nothing. I'm not spiritual. I'm nothing at all. In other words, I could have tongues, miracles, prophesying, and not even be saved. It's not an evidence of any spirituality in me. Love is, but these other things, not necessarily. And Jesus, of course, said in Matthew chapter 7 that some would say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. These sound like gifts of the Spirit in operation. But he said, I'm going to say to him, I don't know you. Because they weren't really, apparently, Christians. So the fact that gifts of the Holy Spirit are real, and the Holy Spirit does give them, is somewhat complicated by the fact that persons who aren't even saved, and maybe even people who have demons, have been known to mimic these gifts. So if I was going to look for evidence that I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be looking at those things. Because those things, when they're genuine, but they hardly serve as evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. What does prove that you're filled with the Spirit is that you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Jesus said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for another. So the true evidence of being filled with the Spirit is love, and the character changes that are manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, they're wonderful things, but the focus on them, or to suggest that they are the things that prove that you're filled with the Spirit, are something that I think refocuses what the Bible would have us look at in the wrong place.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, Joshua. Great talking to you, man. God bless.
God bless you.
Bye now. Gil in Long Island, New York, our blind friend. I say
yes,
that, Gil, because you always point that out. Hi, Gil. How are you?
Hi. I wanted to say that I did listen to your debate with James White on Calvinism, predestination, and all of that, and the five points. It was very good. You convinced me of not being Calvinist all the way by listening to the debate. Someone went on a computer with me and let me listen to it. I was wondering if you could expound on these verses. It's Philippians 4:6. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the other verse is Matthew 6:34, where Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. And this other one that's very interesting is 1 Peter 5:7. It says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. I was wondering how you could expound on that, because I do get anxious sometimes as a blind person traveling and all of that stuff from place to place, because I have ringing in my ear, so it's hard for me to get around.
Oh,
so
my.
I do get a little anxious.
I understand. I can understand that. Well, okay, being anxious, of course, is what we'd call being worried. Worried about things. Now, that's a large subject, because there's nothing wrong with being concerned about future things, especially things that you know are going to come up. However, to be worried is basically spiritually crippling. It paralyzes you. Being worried doesn't help anything. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, don't be worried about anything. Take no thought for tomorrow. He said, which of you by worrying can change his stature or by one cubit or turn one hair white or black? Obviously he's saying it doesn't change anything for the better if you worry. The thing is that if you're worried about something that you have no power over, then you're not going to change it by worrying about it. If anything, the thing you're worried about either will happen or it will not happen. I mean, those are the only two options. It will happen or it won't. If it's not going to happen, then you worried for nothing. If it is going to happen, you suffered twice for it, because you would have suffered it when it happened anyway. But you've now suffered in advance additionally to it. You've and maybe needlessly if it's not going to happen. The point Jesus is making is that we need to trust God with everything in our life. And that's what Peter also means where he says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares about you. You've got cares. You've got worries. What do you do about them? Just, worry? No, that's not good for you. And it doesn't change anything. What you do is you do business with God and say, God, this concerns me. I've got no control over the situation. I'm just going to look to you about it. And I'm going to leave this problem with you. This is your problem, because I am yours. I've been purchased with a price. I'm owned by you. I'm your servant, and therefore my problems are really yours, not mine. And so I'm gonna move forward as obediently as I know how, trusting that this is your problem and you'll take care of it. Now, this is not a guarantee that nothing bad will happen, but it means that if something does happen, this is something you've given over to God. And, you know, God does let sometimes things happen to us that we consider bad, but not unless he thinks it could be turned for the good. We have to just recognize that God is all-powerful. He is able to protect us from anything he doesn't want to happen. And if something we don't want to happen turns out to be something that he actually allows to happen, it is because he sees it as something that will actually work out for the good, because God will never allow you to be harmed in any way that he cannot redeem and turn for the good. So, in other words, you don't worry because you trust God. That's, of course, what Philippians is talking about, too, about prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. That's how you turn it over to God. That's how you cast your cares on him. And then you trust him with the outcomes. Will they sometimes go hard to endure? Maybe, but not without God's help, because if he gives it to you, he'll give you the strength to go through it as well. I need to take a break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Looks like we have maybe 2 open lines right now. It's a good time to call. 844-484-5737. Okay, we're going to talk next to Chris in the Bay Area, California. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
You heard. Thank you for taking my call. I love you. I love your show. I wanted to do an ad for you first before I pose my question, as I know how modest you are, and I know about the scripture that says, freely we receive, so freely we should give. And I know your convictions don't allow you to charge for anything. So I just wanted to say that please go listen to Steve Gregg's books. He has 2 books, The Kingdom. Steve, help me out here.
Empire of the Risen Sun. Empire of the Risen Sun.
Empire of the Risen Sun. And they are really, really good books. Steve doesn't charge for them, but you can find them on Amazon, but there's really good books and a lot of good stuff on the website as well. And I've been a follower of Steve for a long time, so I'm like one of his students. And I just wanted to say, drop something in the cup every now and then, because I really believe that this ministry, if Steve continues to do this, it's going to take over all the airwaves pretty soon, because he doesn't charge for anything and he continues to put the resources back into the radio programs. So if we continue to support Steve, it should be on every radio station in real soon.
Well,
with that being said,
yeah, I hate to interrupt when you're saying such profitable things, but I'm sure
I'm
you have a question for me.
Yeah. It will take over a lot really fast. I think it's going to spread like wildfire if you continue to put all the resources into airtime. And like you have, you said you started with 2 stations. Now you got about 80. So I'm thinking you're on a good pace here. But here's the thing. I sent you an email this week. You probably didn't get it. I've kind of woken up in a present-day Hosea situation with my wife. I'm not too techie like you, because I don't do social media and all that good stuff, and I use weird words like switchboard. So I wanted to ask, because now things are heating up, and I just let her do whatever she wants. I know your situation, so I just wanted to know what you would do, because I just been letting her do whatever she wants and not really just taking care of my 3-year-old. But now she's pushing the issue and saying that she wants a divorce now. And I'm like saying, like, well, I mean, if you want to leave, just leave. But I know God hates divorce. Yeah. I want to hear, should I sign something to allow her to leave, or just let her leave? Or if she wants out, do I let her out? How does this work? I've been 2 years.
Well,
you mentioned
that you know my situation. Of course, I'm in a wonderful marriage right now, but I did have a situation that you know about in my past. Yeah, I had a wife. I had a wife who
cheated
on me.
I know Dana's lovely and helped you a lot. Thank you, Dana.
I was in a situation, which I assume you're referring to, since you mentioned Hosea, where I had a wife that did sleep around, and then she left and actually left me with a baby, too. That was a long time ago. That baby's 53 years old now. But anyway, so I'm assuming you're telling me that your wife is having affairs?
Yes.
And she wants to leave?
To leave, and now she's saying that she wants a divorce, and I'm like, I don't believe in divorce. I just wanted, how do I do this in pleasing to God?
Well, I'm the same way. When my wife divorced me, I didn't believe in divorce either, and I still don't. I believe you have grounds for divorce. I believe I had grounds for divorce, but I didn't believe in pursuing a divorce because I believe in keeping my vows. But my wife pursued a divorce at the time, I was presented with papers to sign. Now, I figure that me signing them is me approving of the divorce, and I didn't approve of the divorce. But I had a lawyer who told me that it doesn't really matter. She's going to get the divorce anyway. You know, if you don't sign it, it's just going to slow things down. But she's, you know, there's no way that the state of California will deny her a divorce if she wants one. So I went, and I decided not to make it harder for her, and I signed the papers in court, and I said to the judge, in front of the judge, I signed the papers, and I just want to register. I protest. I don't believe this divorce is right in the sight of God, and I'm doing this under duress. And the judge said, so noted. And so that's what I did. Paul did say this in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever, meaning unbelieving spouse, if they want to depart, let them depart, which means don't stop them. So, I mean, if you've got to sign a paper, you can say, I'm not going to sign anything because I don't believe in this divorce. Well, that may be true that you don't believe in it, but you're really not going to be able to stop it. And if Paul said, let them go, then I guess if they're determined to go, signing the paper is not going to implicate you in any wrongdoing in this in the sight of God.
Rick, I know your time is a very valuable. What if we have a house and kids? Do I walk away, or is she supposed to walk away? And what if I'm the one that takes care of our kids 90% of the time?
Right. Well, unfortunately, the state of California, where you live, does not have a just system about that, just like most of the country does not. In 97% of the cases of divorce, the wife gets the custody, even if she's the one cheating, even if she's the one living irresponsibly. It's just the way the family courts have been set up. I was blessed in that the courts gave me custody of my kids, and I didn't have to. I fell into the small percentage. Of course, I was praying hard about it, and if I were you, I'd be praying hard about it too. But as far as houses and things like that, California is a community property state. She's going to get 50%. And so are you, no matter who files or who does anything. Unless you owned the house before you're married. But if you bought the house together, if you bought the house as a married couple, then she's going to get half. It's truly not fair. Not that you begrudge her anything, but it's that if somebody, if you get married, and I'm saying this not just for you, but for everyone listening, when people get married, they're promising to start a life together that will last for the rest of their lives. And each party is counting on the truthfulness of that pledge from the other party, and is therefore becomes vulnerable by pledging years and resources and even having babies together with the assumption that you said we're going to be together for life, and it's on those grounds that I'm buying a house with you, that I'm having kids with you. that I'm devoting years of my life to you, because these are just the first years of the rest of my life I'm devoting to you. And if they say, yeah, well, I changed my mind. Well, that's such a breach of contract that the person who changed their mind should, in all justice, just have to walk away and take their toothbrush and have nothing else. I mean, frankly, the property belongs to the family. If they don't want to be, and the children belong to the family, and if they don't want to be in the family, well, they should leave it with those who do want to be in the family. It's still a family. It's still, you know, is purchased in good faith that this is going to belong to the family. I had a wife who divorced me when I had, four kids at home, and she got half the house, which is crazy because she left the kids at home with me. So if we had a family of six, one leaves, the other five stay in the home, and then the sale of the home was forced, and so the one who left got half, and the other five of us got the other half to share. I mean, this is simply the injustice of the modern family court system. But, you know, you just got to live with it. I mean, if you get wronged in this situation, keep your heart and your conscience clear, and God will take care of you. It's a terrible thing you're going through, but nonetheless...
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you. Thank you.
Okay, Chris. All right, Chris. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. So sorry to hear it. Hunter in Dothan, Alabama. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. What do you think about the theology that comes from... So I go to a non-denominational church, but it's... pretty Pentecostal. And so what do you think about the theology of in Pentecostal circles, they'll say, speak over your problems. They'll point to passages like Jesus, you know, commanded, things to happen and spoke over issues and problems. What is your take on that?
Well, it is true that Jesus spoke to the storm and it was stilled. He spoke to the dead and they rose. He spoke to the sick and they, he said, get up and walk, and they'd get up and walk. In other words, Jesus spoke, he gave commands, and supernatural things happened in connection with his commands. Now, similar things happen in the case of the apostles. The apostles never prayed for the dead to rise or for a sick person to be healed. They commanded the layman, get up and walk. Peter told Tabitha, arise, Tabitha, arise. And she did. So in other words, Jesus and the apostles, when they worked miracles, they often spoke directly to the thing rather than praying about it. Now, some people say, well, that's the normal Christian life. We should do that. Well, okay, here's a couple of things that mitigate that. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. It tells us to pray about everything. It tells us to make our requests known to God in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. An earlier caller quoted from Philippians 4. And, we're not told to do that. Now, I will say Jesus and the apostles were clearly unusual. We might just say unique. Whether other Christians besides them have the power to speak to a dead person and say, get up, and that has the power to do that, I cannot say for certain. I would not forbid someone to do it, but on the other hand, we're not instructed to do that in the Bible. We have it modeled by Jesus and the apostles, who we have to say had unusual status, unusual ministries, unique ministries. And I would say this, that even they didn't do it every time they would have liked to. Certainly not the apostles. Paul said he left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus. Well, I'm sure Paul wanted him well. Couldn't he just speak to him, say, get well, and it would happen? Paul's friend Timothy, his associate pastor in the ministry, associate apostle, really, he had frequent stomach problems. Paul didn't just say, well, speak to it, bro, and it'll go away. He said, well, you might want to treat that with a little wine. That'll help. That kills the amoebas. And so, you know, we don't have the apostles and probably not even Jesus just going about randomly working miracles like that, but they were led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't heal everybody in Palestine when he was there, or in Israel, but he healed a whole bunch. But when he left, there were still some sick people there. Some of them were healed by the apostles, and some were probably not healed even by them, because it's not always God's will that everyone is healed. And so I have to think that God revealed his will to Christ rather infallibly, and that the disciples, the apostles, often had a revelation from God of what was his will. And when you know for a fact that God wants this to happen, and God's given you the authority in Christ to act in his place, then I would say, I guess so. I guess speaking to the, you know, to the sick or to the dead or something would be, or to a storm, you know, I guess that'd be a legitimate thing to do in those cases. One of the problems I have is I don't always know when God wants to raise the dead. My assumption is that in most cases, he doesn't want to raise the dead until the day of the last day, which is the day of the resurrection of all the dead. Some people, on rare occasions, for whatever his reason, he chooses to raise from the dead previous to that. And I don't know, when I look at a dead person, if that person's one of those cases or not. If I knew for sure that they were, I mean, if I had the kind of infallible guidance from God that Jesus had, I guess I'd move forward very confidently about that. But I don't. And, you know, I'd say the average person in the Pentecostal churches who's told to go and speak to their problems that way, I would imagine that most Pentecostals, I've known a lot of them, are not really much better than I am at knowing for sure when God wants to do a miracle and when he doesn't want to do a miracle. Maybe they do. I'm not going to say I would never know, and at times when they would, but most Christians I know, there's an awful lot of wishful thinking in their assumption that God wants to do a miracle because they want to do one. And it's not always God's will, and Christians often mistake God's will. So I wouldn't just give people instruction, go around and tell your problems to go away, and they will. That's not necessarily any promise or instruction in Scripture. I think that we can pray in faith that God is faithful and he cares about our cares, and we can entrust them to him, tell him what we would like him to do, let our requests made known to God, and then trust him with the outcomes. And if he does what we ask, that's a wonderful thing. We know he will if that's the best thing. But if he has a better idea and chooses to veto our request, we're glad of that too, because we're not praying for us, for our will. We're praying for his will to be done. But sometimes this teaching in Pentecostal circles, you just command this to go away, command your finances to prosper, command the sickness to go. I mean, they're doing things that the Bible doesn't instruct Christians to do anywhere. And frankly, even though they do those things, these people aren't necessarily seeing it always work. So I would say if it's not working and it's not, we're not instructed to do it, maybe we ought to be reluctant to tell people to do it. Because if we say this will work, and most of the time it doesn't work for people, then we may simply be stumbling them. We may be giving them occasion to doubt what we're telling them the Word of God says, when in fact the Word of God doesn't say it. But they don't know that. It's like when Harold Camping said, if Jesus doesn't come back on whatever it was, October 11th, whatever date, then the Bible's not true. Well, no, the Bible is true. Even though Jesus didn't come back then, it was Harold Camping that wasn't true. And there's a lot of preachers say, you know, if you don't get well, then the Bible's not true. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. It's the preacher who's not true. It's not the Bible that's the problem here. So all I can say is I couldn't tell someone to never do that, but I would certainly not give instructions to that as something, you know, some kind of a habit. I would say if God somehow reveals to you infallibly that he wants to work a miracle, he wants you to say that to a dead person, arise, don't let me stop you. I don't want to discourage that. But how often do we really know that? I'm just saying, if God tells you to, do it. If he doesn't, I'm certainly not going to instruct you to do it. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Haverstraw, New York. Hi, Raymond. Welcome.
Yes, how doing, Steve? First time caller.
Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I guess I'm relatively young Christian, long background of Catholic Church as a younger person. Mm-hmm. But one thing I've been batting around whether I should call you about this or not. What's the difference between disciples and you were just talking about apostles? And to me, okay. What I've read, they seem to be the same people.
Well, let me answer that. We're getting low on time, so I'm just going to go directly to answering you without any further elaboration on the question. The term disciple is used in the Bible in a more broad sense than the word apostle is. The terms mean different things. The word disciple literally means somebody who's a learner, a student, a protege, somebody who's got a mentor, and they're learning from them. That's what the word disciple means. Now, the word apostle literally means, the Greek word apostolos literally means one who is sent. So an emissary, somebody who is sent out in an official capacity to represent officially the one sending him, sort of like an ambassador, something like that. So an apostle is one who's sent. A disciple is one who's learning. Now, in the New Testament, the term disciples is used broadly of everyone who followed Jesus, so that you read of Jesus calling his disciples to him. This happens in Mark chapter 3 and also in Luke 6. He called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he called apostles. Okay, so he had a larger group of disciples. He calls this group of disciples, they're the learners, hanging on his every word, being taught by him. And he chooses 12 of them and calls them apostles. So, there were, in Jesus' lifetime, there were 12 who were called apostles. And there were a lot of people, we don't know how many, who were called disciples. We know on one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 disciples, two by two, to do some short-term outreach. Now, 70 is a lot more than 12. I don't know, those might have just been the most trusted ones he sent out. There's one place in the Bible, in the New Testament, I forget the reference, it mentions the whole multitude of the disciples, meaning Jesus' disciples, were spoken of as a multitude. He had a lot of people following him and a lot of them learning from him, but only 12 that he selected to specially be not only trained but commissioned and sent out to represent him in official capacity. So the word apostle is a more narrow term. Now, I will say this. In certain contexts where it's just Jesus and the apostles in the story, the 12 are sometimes referred to as the disciples. He said to the disciples, but it's very clear from the context, it's just the 12 apostles he's talking about. But that's, that would be a time when, the two definitions overlap because the apostles were disciples. All the apostles were disciples, but not all the disciples were apostles. So, it's like saying that all German shepherds are dogs, but not all dogs are German shepherds. There's one's the larger category and one's a smaller subgroup within it. And that's like disciples and apostles. All right?
It's time.
Right. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. Melinda in Indianapolis. Welcome.
Hello. My
hi.
Question is, hi, how are you?
Good, go ahead.
My question is, have you heard of the group out of Colorado? They teach the Torah. They believe in merits, that you can earn merits. You can even earn merits for your dead family. And they believe in reincarnation, not resurrection.
No, I don't know of that group.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. I mean, I know of groups that believe in reincarnation. I know of groups that believe in keeping the Torah. I know of groups that think that you can earn merit before God. Well, I don't know a particular group that holds all those particular viewpoints. So I can't help you with them. Thanks for asking, though. I wish I could help. Mike from Effingham, New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Bless your ministry. We had a men's Bible study last night, and we were talking about the where Jesus, after they got out of the boat, and, you know, the storm was getting bad, he was asleep, and the apostles were freaking out. But when he came to, was it, I'm not sure of that town, but
Gadara?
There was a demon act, or, you know, possessed man, and he was, you know, chained and fettered, and he was just out of his mind.
Hello? I don't know if that was your phone or mine, but my switchboard just went blank. Of course, you were the only person that was remaining on it. But if you can call back very quickly and state your question very quickly, I'd be glad to take it. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. We only have about 3 minutes. So if you can call immediately and get your question out in like 30 seconds, I'll be glad to try to answer it for you. We have prisoners who write to us, and Cody is a prisoner who often writes. And last time he wrote me a long list of questions. I don't get around to answering them all on the air. But one of his questions is, are current events indicating that we're in the last days? Well, that's a very generic statement, but I can give kind of a generic answer. I don't think the Bible tells us any way of knowing if we're in the last days, which would be my way of saying no. Current events do not necessarily indicate that we're in the last days. Now, some people say, but aren't things supposed to happen in the last days that resemble current events? Well, that may be true. But which current events? You see, if you've been a Christian a long time, like if you like me, I've been a Christian for 60-something years, I've lived to see several people point to current events as proofs that Jesus' coming was immediate, like 55 years ago in the Jesus movement. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and many churches, including the one I was going to, was commonly pointing to matters in the geopolitical realm that they were connecting to what they thought was prophesied in Scripture for the last days. And they're saying, see, Jesus is coming really soon, really soon. Now, remember, we're talking about 55 years ago. And yet, they had so many things they could point to. It seemed very persuasive. But, of course, all the things they point to were wrong. I knew a man who taught Bible prophecy in a small home group. Every year he handed out a paper to his group. Like, for example, in 1997, he handed out a paper that said 97 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1997. The next year, he handed out 98 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1998. And the next year, 99 reasons why the rapture happened in 99. Now, here's the thing. It's not just that he got an additional reason. He actually had that specific number, 1990-whatever year, worked out from some kind of math he did in the Bible, which means, of course, when that number turned out to be wrong, all the math he had done was wrong. That means it's not just that he got every year an additional thing. Every year, the whole list that he had before was invalidated, and he had to start from scratch. But the people who went to his Bible study, they never seemed to get suspicious that if this guy is so wrong about everything he's saying pointing to certain dates, how can he ever be right? I mean, the way he reasons is clearly wrong. And when the disciples asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. That's Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And it's not for us to know. So I don't think God has given us any indicators that would be a certain way of telling us that we're living in the last days. So I don't bother with that kind of thing. If it's not mine to know, I'm not going to waste any time or energy trying to know. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all free. Go there, thenarrowpath.com.